Good morning, everybody. If you got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to the small book of Titus. Small book of Titus that is power-packed. And we're gonna start by reading the scripture for the day, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. So when you get there to Titus or before, if you'll stand up, I'll read these two verses, and then we'll sit down. I better put my glasses on. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Today, the title of the sermon is On Beauty and Crowns. We're going to talk about beauty today. And actually, this is going to be the first of three messages that I'm going to bring on this subject. As I got into it, I was thinking it would be one thing, but then there's a lot of information here that I want to talk about and go over, and I think it builds. So we'll have a couple of different messages on this one. Although next week I won't be preaching. Pastor Ben will be preaching next week. On Beauty and Crowns, part one. What do you think of when you think of, what pictures and images come to your mind when you think about eternity? Not so much what we'll be doing, but like what's around when you picture eternity? There's a lot of things that people might say to answer that question. And some of the ideas that our culture puts out about what eternity will look like are just flat out wrong. And others are very scriptural. Some things come directly from Scripture. So in your mind, when you think about eternity, maybe you're thinking of Revelations and some of the pictures and the images of Revelations chapters 21 and 22, such as Jerusalem, the new Zion, or the new Jerusalem, Zion, coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, this image of beauty. Maybe you think of the idea of the new heavens and the new earth that God makes. Maybe the idea of the glory of God being present in that whole, the aura of it is the glory of God. Just some, and just to say, the glory of God, that term is throughout Scripture. It's a major, it's a big concept. Maybe your image is a little more particular and you're looking at the landscape of gold, precious stones, emeralds, jasper, crystal. Those are kind of words that are used in Scripture to define or to describe some of the things in the New Jerusalem. I'm just going to read Revelations chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's lots of different images that we might think of when we think of eternity. And our ideas of heaven and eternity create these pictures in our mind of maybe perfection, of majesty, of beauty. And these images, these kind of thoughts that are in our head, that there is something after this life, there's something more, and it is more special than we can even imagine. These ideas and images give us energy and drive to persist, to keep living for God, even in the times of pain, times of suffering, times of persecution, injustice, discomfort. We can still live for Christ, and oftentimes we are motivated to make another good choice because of this idea that we have something beyond this life, something that's better, something that we're working towards. Another way that you might say that is that we have a hope in the future. We hope for something deep inside of us. Our faith gives us a hope that this life, however we experience, is not the end. Even if we are very rarely in discomfort, very rarely feel persecuted or insulted, and we are held in well respected, we've made a lot of good decisions, even in those cases, there's something better. And that's built in deep into this thing that we call a hope. And it's more than just a hope. 1 Peter, at the beginning of Peter's letter, he writes about this hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And Paul and some of the other writers, they talk about this hope. It's a hope that hasn't been completely realized yet. It's something in the future. If it was a hope, if it had already happened to us, it wouldn't be a hope because it would already be here. But this idea that there is something beyond, something better, becomes our living hope. And we have that living hope because of the resurrection of Christ. The cross and the payment that he made justifies us. And then that resurrection completes that so that we have a hope of living, a living hope. So, these images, these pictures of the glory to come helps us in our walk now as we hope for something more. When it comes to beauty, and this isn't, I'll just go ahead and say, this isn't necessarily a sermon on me telling you how you're supposed to dress or something. This is a different kind of a beauty, and beauty is a topic that people have taken up over the many years of human history. Philosophers have taken this up, and to some of the philosophers, they would say that something beautiful we see reminds our soul of a place of perfect beauty, of peace and rest and serenity. So when you are out walking, let's say hiking out in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and you see a gorgeous landscape, or maybe you're visiting the Grand Canyon or something, these philosophers would say those sorts of moments of recognition of something beautiful, even if we're not conscious of it, reminds us of something even better to come. Immanuel Kant is one of these writers who wrote something about beauty. He wrote a lot of other things too, but when he talked about true beauty, he said you can kind of recognize if you really think something is beautiful because there's no need to own it or to use it. You can look at it and you can receive and be impacted by the beauty that is there without the need to control it, to use it, to manipulate it, or to own it. Christians and non-Christians alike would say that something can be beautiful on the outside and yet full of ugliness on the inside. That's not something that's specific to Christians. Non-Christians would be able to understand that as well. But in our faith, we understand that Jesus taught of how that was one of the issues that the Pharisees had. In Matthew 23, he said to the Pharisees, you know, you clean the outside of the cup, but on the inside it's filthy. This was a teaching to the Pharisees that their focus was on looking good on the outside, but on the inside they were very disconnected from the core purpose of Scripture and how they were supposed to lead people, how they were supposed to lead and to teach people to love one another and to love God. But if we're going to be truthful, we have to say that even we Christians spend a lot of effort on looking good on the outside. We don't want people to see our ugliness on the inside. We don't want them to see our brokenness. And so our default oftentimes is that we put up these facades of what we want people to understand that we look like on the outside. Even Christians sometimes put a lot of effort into the outward appearance, the physical. I'm mainly talking about metaphorically, but physically, you know, it's the same way. Some of us put in a lot of time in our outward appearance. And why do we do that? Why do we do that? Because people are attracted to beauty. People are attracted to something that they see as beautiful. Sometimes we're attracted to whatever our cultural standards of beauty are. And I wrote a little bit about that in the email from Friday. We're attracted because we're trained to be attracted to understand what's beautiful in our culture, and so we are influenced by that, and sometimes we move in that direction. I would say, as I look at things, I would say that's changing a little bit. If you look at the world's definition of what is beautiful, you see a greater diversity, like in advertisements, at department stores or other places, of the type of the types of beauty that they are now recognizing. I would hope that Christians throughout the centuries would always have recognized the beauty on the inside and not just the beauty on the outside. I don't know if our track record is perfect with that, but I do see some changing in our culture of that as their concept of who is beautiful and where the seat of beauty lies becomes, you know, changes a little bit. I'm not saying that makes, you know, the culture a Christian based or whatever, but and there's a lot of motivations for that. But there does seem to be something going on there. All right, we're going to get back into our text here. I'm going to bring us back into Titus now, and I want to tell you a little bit about the context around the book of Titus. In the book of Acts, there are explicitly three missionary journeys of Paul. But many commentators believe that there was a fourth one. And even though we don't have like the explicit, this is where he went, you know, here, there, and everywhere, there was a time when he went to Crete, and Titus was there. Crete is an island kind of southeast of Italy, maybe south of Greece, in that area, in the Mediterranean Sea. Crete is that place, is there. And there was a time when Paul was there with Titus. And when he writes this book of Titus, verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." The Cretans had a Jewish presence there in the time of Christ. And right after the ascension, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and Peter gave his sermon to people that had come from all over the world, one of the groups that's named is Cretans. So there were some Jewish Cretans, people that lived in Crete that were Jews, that had come into Jerusalem and had been there and had heard this sermon and had believed. And they'd taken that belief back to their congregations or their congregations in Crete. And yet, their understanding was not complete. And the way they lived their life was also not in line with where the church was going, what the church was going to teach, what Paul and Peter and some of the apostles were going to teach. It wasn't in line. And so what happened was that when Paul and Titus got to Crete and they were looking at the state of the church there, they realized that the Cretan believers were greatly influenced by the surrounding culture. And that surrounding culture, which was very Hellenized, which means it was Greekified, and it was a Roman province, all of that together meant that it was very immoral. Even the philosophers of the Cretans didn't have a high view of the morality of their own culture. And so these Cretan believers, they were at one point, on the one hand, they were professing their belief in God, and now this new thing that was happening with Christ, they were professing that, but their lives were not measuring up. They were not transformed. And so Paul instructs Titus to stay in Crete, to set in order what remains, to appoint elders in every city as I directed. Then he goes through some of the qualifications of elders, which we've talked about already here at Mountain View. But then in chapter 2, and really through the whole thing, but especially in chapter 2 and following, it seems like there's a lot of do's and don'ts about what people should be doing, like how Christian men should act, how Christian women should act, young women, young men, how that they should act. And it seems like there is a lot of emphasis on what these Christians do. So, for example, older men are supposed to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Good deeds. With purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. And then chapter 3, verse 8, says that we that are believers should be careful to engage in good deeds. It's interesting that this is a Paul letter. It almost sounds like James here. He's teaching something that is an overlap of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and what we might see is, show me your faith by your deeds. This is here in Titus. So, why does Paul want the church in Crete to start adopting these new practices, to start to look different from the surrounding culture? Well, it comes back to this idea of beauty, of what is true, of what is of quality. It's not just something that's on the outside where you say it, but it's something that's on the inside, a transformed life. And Paul's reasoning was that when Christians live in this manner, when they are transformed and live according to this different way that was very different from the culture, the popular Cretan culture, that it becomes something that brings glory to the gospel and to God. And so when he's talking about the bondservants or the bondslaves that we read about at the beginning to be subject to their own masters, he's not just saying slaves, settle down and behave because you're slaves. He's not saying that. And this is not a text that we can use to justify slavery, just because in this text he doesn't specifically say, now you slave owners, that's not good. Don't be slave owners anymore. He's not saying that. I'm just saying that we can't just use one text we have to look at the whole of Scripture. Anyways, I'm getting sidetracked. What he's saying here is that as your household becomes a Christian household, it should begin to look different. It should begin to become differentiated from the popular culture around you that doesn't have the same morality, that doesn't live by the same standards. It should be something that brings glory to God, and in verse 10, that adorns the doctrine of God. And you could use, that's the same Greek word for teaching, so it kind of means like the collection of teachings that Christ has given, or that the church has given, this collection of teachings, this doctrine of God, it adorns it. And so by their good deeds, as they stand out from culture, they are dependable, they are sensible, they value every life, including an enhanced view of a woman as opposed to the surrounding culture. So it adorns the doctrine of Christ. It's not something that just, you know, gives lip service to something new and keeps on living the same way, but something that results in a changed life. And as we look at our own lives around this question, has our lives changed significantly? Are we growing in what it means to live the gospel? Are we growing in what it means to be disciples of Christ that adorn the doctrine of Christ? As we grow in that, we're wise to come back and remember the kind of beauty that God looks for. And it's in the heart. It's in the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, we read that God doesn't look at the outward appearance, or he doesn't consider that. That's not the main thing that he considers. He looks at the inward. He looks at what's in the heart. And in 1 Chronicles 28, we're taught that God searches the heart, and he knows what intents are in your heart. So that should tell us that it should be a conviction to us if we are hiding sin, living in sin, we are unrepentant of sin on the inside. It should be a conviction for us. On the other hand, it can be a vindication. That truth can be a vindication for us, or something that gives us confidence in God's word when our outward appearance doesn't match the beauty that's on the inside. Think of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the insulted. Blessed are the falsely accused. Elroy. Not Elroy. Elroy is a name for God that means that he is the God who sees. That can be such a blessing on those times when what we're exuding on the outside doesn't match what's the peace that we have on the inside, or how God has changed us on the inside. So, as we understand that God looks on the heart, what does he see when he looks at you? Is it beauty or evil? He can use whatever somebody looks like on the outside, he can use. For example, Christ is described as one who was despised and rejected. He didn't have a majestic form, but he was in Isaiah, this is how he's described, the suffering servant, not as one who, you know, looks great. Paul sometimes isn't necessarily known as a most handsome figure. On the other hand, David, right after God says that don't look at his outward appearance, I look on the heart, David is described as being very handsome and ruddy looking. And, you know, so he uses whatever you look like on the outside, he can use that. But he looks at and takes into account what's on the inside. Now, the focus here that I want to draw us to is on the source. The focus is on God with this change in how we behave. So I'm not talking about a works salvation here. I'm not talking about just a list of do's and don'ts that Christians put on their wall and they make sure they check them off every day. And I'm not overly spiritualizing this to say that all of this is just metaphorical. This, we're instructed to actually to do something, to be different. And that doesn't happen because we just will it that way. This happens because as we continue our relationship with Jesus and we grow in that as a branch in the vine, these fruits begin to be produced. These fruits of the Spirit, and the fruits of God's working inside of us. And these good works, these good deeds that we do, are not just because we are willing it, but it's something that God is doing through us, and it's an indication of a heart that's being transformed, or a transformed heart. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit that's listed, and if you look at Proverbs 25:28, we're taught that a man without self-control is like a city without walls. It's like a city without walls, and you know anything can just go in there. So why is self-control one of the fruits of the Spirit? Well, one of the things that I like to think about it when I think about self-control as a fruit of the Spirit is it's a protection that guards what God is growing on the inside. So not just anything can change or impact these other fruits that God is developing in our life, but self-control is like the walls of a city that doesn't just allow anything. We're told to guard our hearts above all else. So, how do we get this kind of beauty that God notices, that God recognizes, that are indications of this transformed heart? First, again, we grow in our relationship with Christ. We think of ourselves just as Christ taught us, as a branch in the vine. We have to stay connected to that vine. And then seeking the King, Jesus, and seeking his kingdom first. Now, Titus is a power-packed little book. And what he's doing here is he's contrasting an ugly life, a life that's full of lies and deception and deceit, that if you attach, and you attach, well, I'm a Christian, to all of that, then it makes the gospel appear ugly, so to speak. But then he's saying that after receiving salvation, and as we go through this process of sanctification and transformation of our hearts, then it becomes something of beauty as what God is producing through us begins to adorn the gospel. And again, this is not dependent on our goodness or our willpower or our self-righteousness or our righteousness. And Paul makes that clear. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, and here's the focus again on the source, this is God working. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Paul wants Titus to speak confidently to the churches in Crete, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So I leave you with this question. Are you adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for this day. I thank You for Your word and for how it sanctifies us and transforms our lives into something that You are working on like a clay pot in the potter's hands. Lord, help us to be responsive. Forgive us where we fall short and lead us to eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.